Time to share that with us. Not the means to any other end, Matthew 13, 44 through 46, the two parables that we've read earlier, and we'll get to those in just a moment. Two Sundays ago, on October 19th, the world-famous Louvre Museum in Paris was robbed in broad daylight. Like something out of a Hollywood blockbuster, thieves dressed as construction workers wearing high-visibility jackets and wearing gloves and sporting power tools arrived on the scene about 9:30 a.m. They cut through an upstairs window and entered the facility, and after just 4 minutes inside the building, they made their getaway on two scooters parked near the building, and the take was $102 million in precious museum pieces, precious crown jewels. Now, while black market collectors sometimes target precious museum pieces, authorities fear that the 8 stolen items have already been broken into unrecognizable fragments and valued only for their materials. In fact, these thieves dropped the crown of the Empress Eugenie, the wife of Napoleon III, and left it in the street. So the thieves aren't connoisseurs of fine art and precious jewels, and we have some pictures here of them, I think. Casey, if you want to put those up, those will roll along in the background there. They're just incredible pieces. If the thieves aren't connoisseurs of fine art and precious jewels, the question is, why would you rob the greatest art museum in the world? It seems the museum made it easy, and it's likely that the jewels were just the means to another end, money. Wealth certainly isn't the only motivation for theft, as we know, but these men, it seems, would have been just as happy to rob a bank. The beauty, the cultural heritage, and the historical significance of these jewels meant nothing to them. The only thing they valued was the sale price. Thanks, Casey. Matthew 13 records many of Jesus' parables about the kingdom of heaven. Among the longer examples are the parable of the sower, the wheat and the weeds, and the mustard seed. But there are also two really short parables about the value of the kingdom: the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Now, before we get started with the text itself, I wanted to take just maybe the first half of your sheet, if you're following along there on the back of your sermon insert, to kind of talk about the method. How do you take a parable and understand what it's saying and make application of it? How do you really know what it is that Jesus is trying to teach? So we'll start there, and I hope this would be a real treasure to you moving forward, that you would be able to apply this to all the parables as you study them. First, the background of the parables and keys for their understanding. There isn't really a hard definition for what a parable is or isn't, either in the Old or the New Testament. Biblical writers refer to short, memorable sayings as parables, particularly in the Old Testament. Sometimes the word parable is used interchangeably with the word sayings, like a wise saying. Jesus's parables are usually stories, though. And unlike other rabbis, Jesus didn't use parables to explain older teachings, the law or the requirements of some particular Jewish sect. On the contrary, Jesus told stories to give a new understanding, to reveal the truths of the kingdom of God, and to illustrate how the gospel saves sinners. Stories are a great format because of their interest. It's really hard for people to hear the beginning of a story and not hear the end of it. Even a short tale keeps us invested. We want to find out what happens to a character or know the end of the story. Stories are memorable, much more so than lists of requirements or instructions or rules. And finally, stories are relatable. Jesus used the ordinary situations of life all around him to teach the truths of the gospel. In Matthew 13, where we're going to be in a little bit here, but in Mark 4 as well, it's recorded that Jesus sat near the sea and taught the crowd who sat on the shore, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." It wouldn't surprise anyone to know that just off to the side of the crowd, a sower was doing just that. We don't know that for certain, but it certainly wouldn't be surprising. It's possible. They were all familiar with that behavior. Here's another example. When I was a student, I remember the first time I heard the parable of putting new wine in old wineskins. And I had to ask my youth pastor to help me understand it and to explain it a couple times. But none of Jesus's hearers needed that explained. They knew very well the custom of filling wineskins and what would happen to both the wine and the skin if you did it wrong. It was just a part of life. It was an ordinary, everyday fact. And Jesus used those everyday customs to teach the people. And that really brings us to our first tip for understanding the parables. Context, context, context. There are two kinds of context that we need to pay attention to when we study the word. Historical context and literary context. Now, those sound real fancy, but they're really easy. They're really simple and really easy. The first is historical context, and it's just what we've been talking about. How did farmers in Jesus' day sow their seed? Did newly made wine go into special containers, or would any old wineskin do? In some cases, historical context hasn't changed a lot, and so we might not be at risk of misunderstanding if we don't do the homework. If our farming methods are different, for example, we still understand scattering seed. That's pretty simple, pretty easy to understand. We now know that there are much smaller seeds than mustard seed. That's okay. We still get the point Jesus is making when he talks about the smallest seed. He's talking about what a great big plant comes out of such a small and unexpected place. But the important thing is to investigate the historical context just to be sure. You won't know that you're missing something if you don't check. So knowing the background may help you appreciate a detail in the story, and sometimes it's possible we could miss the meaning completely if we don't pay attention to the history. One of the best examples of the need for historical context is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, and I'm sure you're familiar with what I'm about to say about misunderstanding it. We've heard the Samaritan term used in such a positive light and for so long that we don't even need good in front of it anymore. We just say, a Samaritan helped them. And everybody knows it's a good person who wanted to help. And it is nice to think that Jesus' parables have so permeated time and culture over these many, many years that a helpful person would be known as a good Samaritan. But when Jesus told the story, that wasn't the case at all. Samaritans were enemies. They were reviled for their very existence. And when Jesus made a Samaritan the hero of his story, it was an unthinkable surprise. And knowing that affects our understanding of the parable. Well, what about literary context? What does that even mean? It means we need to consider what else is going on in the text surrounding the part that we want to know about. Sometimes the account will include details about why Jesus tells a parable. We need to be asking questions like, did something significant happen before Jesus said these things? Did someone ask a question? It's also possible that the writer of the gospel, the biblical account, has included information that might be helpful in understanding the passage. And one of my favorite examples of the importance of literary context is the parable of the prodigal son. It is the longest and arguably the most complex of Jesus' parables, and you could read volumes of commentators trying to unpack the true meaning of the prodigal. But if you read Luke 15 as a chapter, you're going to read three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And you will immediately draw conclusions from the similarities between the three, how we rightly or wrongly respond when the lost thing is found. And that practically leaps off the page at you when you read it as a chapter. Literary context also reveals a third important consideration when we're studying the parables. Who is the audience of the parable? Is Jesus speaking to the crowds who have yet to decide what they're going to make of Jesus and his teaching? Is he speaking intimately to his disciples where he can explain and reveal things freely? Or is he rebuking his opponents in a shrewd and wise manner, using the parable in that way? That can be a huge help in determining what the parable means. Who's listening? Who is Jesus talking to? And finally, look for one main point, usually with an unexpected twist or a little bit of a shock or surprise to the original hearer. There are a few different schools of thought on this. Some scholars think that there's one point per parable, and you can make lots of applications, but there's always one main point. Others advocate for these categories of one-point, two-point, three-point parables, and then they break it down even more into simple two-point parables and complex two-point parables. Look, you can get lost in all that. I'm a one-point per parable kind of guy. Okay, one point. And the reason that I think that is because it seems a natural fit to Jesus' parables. They're always told organically. There's always a situation for which the parable is taught. We don't see in the gospel accounts that he thought up a long-form story to teach three different truths all at once. And if you think about it, the disciples weren't exactly mastering one point per parable at a time anyway. So it seems unlikely to me. Look for one main point. And how can you tell what that point is when you're reading the parable? Well, if you've done your context homework, if you've looked back at the history to make sure there's not some significant difference in the way we're understanding those everyday surroundings, and you looked at the literary context, you kind of know what's going on for a few paragraphs on either side of the parable, and you've talked about or thought about the audience who's listening, then look for something that should seem like it would surprise the original audience. Something that's a little shocking. Something that's a bit of a twist. That's the key. The Samaritan showed compassion? Really? The weeds are left to grow in the wheat field? Really? The master praised the dishonest steward? Why would he do that? Those are the things that take us to the point that Jesus is trying to make. Now, I also want to give you some pitfalls to avoid, because the parables have some pretty famous misinterpretations through history. These go hand in hand with the pointers that I've already given, so we'll be a little quick with these. But pitfalls to avoid with the parables. First, beware of needless complexity. For centuries, the parables were misunderstood because they were thought to reveal some complicated mysteries of the faith that only the wisest could possibly unlock and understand. But if you run that back through your understanding of Jesus teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds, you'll see that doesn't really make sense. Jesus told most of the parables precisely because he wants his hearers to understand, believe, and apply what they've heard. He's not trying to make this great mystery that will go for centuries unlocked and only the smartest can figure it out. That's not the point of the parables. If you are reading in some commentary and it takes three dozen pages to explain the main point of a parable, listen, if that's because it's rich and deep and applicable and just beautiful to you, then that's a good commentary. But if it takes three dozen pages because you couldn't possibly understand the main point of this parable, get a new commentary. That was not why Jesus taught the parables. So avoid needless complexity. Second, avoid forced allegory. An allegory is a literary form in which every item represents something else. A great example of that is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In an allegory, the names and the circumstances in the book are substitutes for real things. And to be properly understood, every fact, every figure, every circumstance, every name is to be translated from a symbol into what it really represents. The parables are not complicated, full-featured allegories. Now, some parables contain allegorical elements. In other words, the prodigal son, we see that the father represents God. Right? In the prodigal son, we see the father represents God, the older brother represents the Pharisees, and so on. But we also don't need to decide who's represented by the fattened calf. We don't need to figure out who the musicians are at the celebration for the lost son. We don't have to unpack all that. But for centuries, that's how people looked at the parables. They tried to assign these meanings to everything. That's not what is intended. And when we start assigning meaning to every item of a parable, we can force the parable to mean whatever we want. Or maybe to be so overcomplicated that it has no meaning at all. And then finally, don't overextend the analogy. Parables can be stretched too thin and misunderstood. What do I mean by that? We might say a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to go and find one isn't doing a very good job at shepherding. If we think of it through our modern ears and eyes and understanding, we might say, I don't want that guy doing shepherding work for me. The problem is, we don't know the details about how the 99 were left in relative safety or watched by a servant. The point is, the shepherd doesn't want to lose a single sheep, and that's it. That's all you need to say about the one who goes after the 90, the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. He wouldn't let a single one go. Don't start reading into the details about the 99. That, again, is not what's intended. Here's another example. Sometimes characters in Jesus' parables do morally questionable things. We're not intended to imitate them. And there's no need to do interpretive gymnastics to excuse their behavior. The people in the parables are just people. It's better to let the one main point stand on its own and not press the details. And we see that over and over again in Jesus' parables. So let's see if we can take these pointers, these guidelines about the parables, and apply them here to the value of the kingdom here in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. And to do that, let's begin by reading the text one more time so we'll have it fresh in our minds as we think about this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, let's use our method here and start with some historical context on both of these short stories. A treasure hidden in a field seems absurd to us, very, very unlikely. But in ancient times, treasure was often hidden in the land. There wasn't a bank on the corner with safety deposit boxes where you could go down and lock up your goods. And a house was not typically secure in the way that we think of locking up our houses today. And a house could be searched very quickly. But if your treasure was placed where no one ever went, well, it was probably safe. The Greek word here that's translated field in the ESV is agros, where we get agriculture. It just means a farm or country. There's one translator that translates it in the Old English as a bit of tillage. Just a bit of tillage, a country place, an uncrowded place, a place where your treasure was more likely to be seen by a sheep than a human. That's where you want it. So it wasn't an impossibility that you could walk through a field and find valuables hidden in it. So immediately we need to dismiss our notion that, well, that's impossible, that could never happen. Some have questioned the integrity of the man who covers the treasure up and buys the field. What's the question that we want to ask of him? Shouldn't you alert the owner of the field to the treasure? Isn't he the rightful owner? Shouldn't you go say, I found it. Now, you know, maybe we could work something out, a finder's fee or something like that. Now, this is tricky because we're tempted to judge the man by our modern Western customs and ethics, and that's not who he is. Many commentators point out that what the man did was perfectly legal in his own culture. But above and beyond that, I would say this is probably one of those details we don't need to press. Jesus isn't teaching his followers what to do when they stumble over treasure in a field. That's not what he's doing here. He has a different point, which we'll get to in a moment. Moving on, still in historical context, pearls are interesting because they seem to have come to the Roman world just before the time of Jesus. The Old Testament doesn't mention them very specifically at all, but by the first century, they're on the rise in the Roman Empire. And in fact, we probably all remember in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that the women in Ephesus are not to adorn themselves with braided hair and gold and what? Pearls and costly attire. Pearls had become an indicator of wealth. So a merchant who is seeking fine pearls is a man dealing in a fairly new and lucrative trade. Jesus' audience probably couldn't afford any pearls, and the one found by the merchant in the story would have been costly beyond imagination. That little bit of historical information helps us to see the value of the pearl. In our context, yes, pearls are precious, but they're not utterly unobtainable. So we might be tempted to say, Jesus, in the story, maybe you should use a diamond. It might say a little more. Or, you know, if we want to be thoroughly modern, maybe some piece of cryptocurrency, right? Something that has more value than a pearl. But in their world, this pearl, when they heard the story, it blew their minds. The pearl was unthinkably rich. So let's consider now some literary context. What do we know about Matthew 13? What's happening here in the rest of the chapter? Well, Jesus is using parables throughout this chapter to explain the mysteries of the kingdom. And if we read carefully, we're going to see that the first four parables are spoken to the crowds. In other words, those who are following Jesus, they're hearing him regularly, they're interested, but they're not committed. We're not saying that they're disciples, we're saying they're the crowds, the followers who are listening to him over and over again. And if we read carefully, we see that the first four parables are spoken to them. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sits on a boat to address them as they sit on the shore. In verse 34, much closer to our story, we see Matthew tells us all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, and indeed he said nothing to them without a parable. And then later in verse 36, he moves to the house, the privacy of the house. And in that more intimate setting, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds to his disciples, and he goes on to tell them even more parables, including our selected two. Why does any of that matter? What is the literary context telling us? Well, it's telling us by transitioning into the house, Jesus can reveal and explain the kingdom in more detail. He's trying to help the disciples understand the most important truths of the gospel. So let's see if we can determine our one main point. Since the parables are coupled together, we'll notice some similarities and some differences between them. First, the man who finds the treasure in the field isn't looking for anything. He stumbles upon a life-changing decision quite unexpectedly. The merchant is looking for pearls. And some have taken that difference to mean that some people find the kingdom by searching, while others receive it having scarcely looked for it. I'm not sure that detail is very important. And I would argue that the merchant is looking for pearls, but he's certainly not expecting to find a single pearl of priceless value. So I'd say both men are equally surprised by the opportunity that arises. Both men have to make a purchase to obtain the desired items. This has led some scholars to reject the idea that the pearl and the treasure represent anything to do with salvation. Why? We can't buy our salvation, right? We can't purchase our salvation. We know that from the rest of Scripture. But that also seems to be a detail not intended to be pressed. In Jesus' own conversations and interactions, the exchange of money often comes up, right? He tells the rich young ruler, "You must sell all that you have." But Christ surely isn't telling them that he's going to buy his salvation by selling all of his possessions. Likewise, when Zacchaeus begins to give his money away, and Jesus observes this, he says, "Behold, salvation has come to this house today." But nobody would accuse Jesus of saying that Zacchaeus bought his salvation by giving away his things, by exchanging money. So one's attitude about wealth is tied to salvation, or maybe it's better to say that salvation changes one's attitude about wealth, but we shouldn't make too much of the idea that they have to purchase the items. Another thing that both men do in response to their surprise opportunity is to sell all that they have. The man who found the treasure covered it back up and sold all that he had to buy the field. The merchant, likewise, had to sell all of his possessions to obtain the pearl. And this, I believe, is the one main point that we're looking for. We said that the main point would be a surprise or a shock to Jesus' audience, and I think that's what we have here with selling all that you have, selling all that he has. Who sells all their material possessions to buy a scrap of land? Yeah, okay, it's got some valuables in it, but you're selling everything you've got to get it? A merchant who wants to obtain pearls? Sure, but one pearl? How valuable could it be? That's the point. Valuable enough that these men willingly give away all other things in order to have the things that they desire. To the men in the parables, the treasure and the pearl are worth more than anything else in the world. And maybe more importantly, there's such a great gain to be had that they're eager to sell everything they have in order to get it. I just point you back to verse 44. If you look there for a moment, see the man in the field after covering the treasure back up. He goes and in his joy, he sells all that he has. Why? What would cause you to do something like that? In his joy, he sells all that he has. Brothers and sisters, it's because he's found something that delights his heart above all other things. The merchant now needs no other goods to trade. No other pearls or jewels are of any interest now that he's fixed his eyes on this one priceless pearl. It has captivated him. It is now his one desire. And that is the main point of the parable. The kingdom is the treasure to be delighted in above all other things. And with the kingdom, so the king. There is a one-to-one correspondence in these parables, an equivalency between the kingdom and Jesus. Really? Yes. Piper put it this way: it becomes plain that the value of the kingdom derives from the value of Christ himself and is inseparable from him. When we enter the kingdom, whose reign do we enter? Jesus's. When we receive the kingdom, what is the best gift that we are receiving in it? Jesus. When Jesus proclaims the kingdom to be at hand, in whose person has it arrived? Jesus. When the kingdom is said to belong to us, by whose authority do we have it? Jesus. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, who is standing there among them? Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He is the thing to be treasured above all other things. He is not the means to some other end. He is the means and the end. He is the way we come to the treasure, and he is the reward for the one who treasures him. And while we said there's no purchase price, at least not in the sense that we could buy our way to it, there is a requirement. The requirement is that we would easily and joyfully let go of everything else that we have in order to have him. He is not the means to any other end. He is the end. Jesus himself. Is it any wonder then that Paul says to the Philippians, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the what? Surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have, listen, it's like it came right out of the parable. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He is Paul's treasure. He is the treasure of the men in the parables. Now, my concern here is that we too often see our faith, and by implication, Jesus, as something less than the priceless desire of our every affection. Oh, we read the word, but not just to know him more, but because we need to get ready for our Bible lesson or our Sunday school. We pray not because we want to spend time with him, but because we want something he can do for us. We worship him not because we prize him above all things, but because of the emotional response that we experience in the moment. And you can already see the complexity with which we will have to do battle in our hearts over these issues. Because these are things that we can all justify as good. It is good for us to tell him what we want and what we need. It is good for us to study our Bibles because we want to know more and we want to be well prepared for assignments. It is good for us to love worshiping him. But the question remains, we must pause and determine the true answer to it. Do you love him or do you merely love his stuff? Is he the treasure of your heart or the means to other things that you desire? And brothers and sisters, be careful. One is the path to the treasure and one is the path to damnation. You know, in John 6, There's this confrontation that happens between Jesus and those who followed him. They followed him because they ate their fill of the loaves. What were the loaves? When Jesus miraculously fed the crowds, right? Everyone's familiar with the story, but he rebukes them later because they want to see another sign. They want another miracle. They want him to do something for them. They don't love him. They love watching what he can do. And this is what he says. He says, "I am the bread of life." Do you know what happened? John 6 says, many no longer followed him after that day. He wasn't giving them bread anymore. He was preaching spiritual truth, but that wasn't what they were interested in. I recently watched a special on Dan Marino. Dan Marino, the quarterback for the Miami Dolphins from 1983 to 1999. Now, some of you guys are young enough, you don't know who Dan Marino is. You want to talk about the GOAT, don't tell me about Brees and Brady. Let's talk about these guys, Montana and Marino and Elway, right? If you ask a quarterback who their favorite quarterback is, you're going to hear a lot about Dan Marino. The story was told that after a big game, the guys were all riding back on the bus, and they were all talking about how they'd made it in the NFL and what dreams they could now realize. And they're all sharing their dreams together. What are you going to do? You know, now you got your playtime. What are you going to do? Some of the guys dreamed about pretty girls and fast cars. Others dreamed about getting their family and their friends out of poverty. One of the younger players, after this had gone on for a while, turned to Marino and said, "Hey, how about you, Danny? What's your dream?" Dan Marino smiled and said, "To pass on every down." Marino's dream was to pass on every play. You see, throwing the football wasn't what got Dan Marino to something else. He already had the thing he loved. He was already doing the thing that he treasured most. What are the applications of a truth like this? I think the possibilities are almost endless. Anytime we desire something else more than we desire Jesus, that's a time that we should stop and recognize, would I be able to sell all that I have right now just for the, as Paul says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Does he mean that much to me? And if he doesn't, to be able to say, "Lord, I'm not valuing you as I should. I don't love you like I should. Help me. Help me, Lord." There are a few specifics that come to mind as I think about how we might make application of this. And the first one I want to spend just a moment on is the prosperity gospel. The reason that the so-called health and wealth gospel is so utterly abominable is because it always uses Jesus as the means to some other end. That's what's wrong with it. It says, God will give you good health. He doesn't want you to be sick. He doesn't want you to suffer. That's not who he is and what he does. But what if he sovereignly sent sickness into your life so that you would learn not to love the world nor the things in it, including your body? The prosperity gospel says God wants you to be rich. What if your carefully obtained and nestled away retirement savings were suddenly wiped out because of a Wall Street Ponzi scheme? Just gone. Would God really take everything away from you for the sole purpose that you would know him more? Ask Job. Yes, he would, and yes, he sometimes does, and yes, it is for our good. Jesus is the means to wealth, but the wealth is him. It's him. He is the prize. And if you treasure him in your heart above all things, he is the treasure that you have stored up in heaven. And when you get there, you will have as much of him as you desire for all eternity. It's not about here. It's about there. Another application that comes to mind is our evangelistic methods. You know, we in the American church, the Western church, we've spent decades developing ways to dangle all these carrots in front of lost people to get them interested in Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, we make lots of promises before we even get started in the conversation. You want a better life? Jesus is going to give it to you. You want to go to heaven? You want to avoid hell? Well, who on their doorstep on a random Tuesday with bath water running for the children and, you know, a kitchen full of dinner being made is going to say anything other than, yeah, I want to go to heaven when they answer politely? Of course that's what they're going to say, and they're going to listen politely and say a prayer and think that they're right with their creator and judge. And if we're not careful, we've just made Jesus a means to an end for them and nothing else. He's just a means to some other end. Instead, we should show them the bad news of sin and judgment and death and present Christ as the only answer. And when we do that, people will value him rightly. They will see him for treasure when they see the danger that they're in. A final example is setting your expectations for heaven. What do you want to receive most when you part ways with this world? Just think about that for a moment. In whatever condition, whatever circumstance, whatever it is that ultimately brings you to the end of your days, what is it that you really want to receive? What's the right answer? Jesus. 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 He is the thing I want more than anything else. Is that really how you think of heaven? I think we've heard a lot about going to heaven and getting a mansion of our own, right? Or maybe you think you'll have some angel-like spiritual superpowers. Wings, maybe? Ability to, you know, fly around and shred on the harp or something like that. Maybe to be a little more serious, what you're longing for most is to have your long-lost relatives or friends or spouse back. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be reunited, but the thing we want most should be Jesus. Heaven will be joy after indescribable joy for we who believe because Jesus is there. Not for some other reason. The treasure that we have longed for, the one that we have desired with all our hearts, will be ours forever and ever and ever and ever. That's why it's joy. So, to conclude, I would just ask you this question. Is Jesus himself the object of supreme value in your life to the abandonment of everything else? Or do you love the things that accompany him, the things that he can do for you? Be sure that your love for Christ is not the means to some other end, but that you treasure him as the end. He is the precious treasure that's found in the field. He is the pearl of great price for you. And don't be distracted. And don't be satisfied with the accoutrements that go with him. We want him most. There's a great quote from Tolkien. The son of the steward of Gondor, Faramir, says this. I think it's a beautiful quote. He says, "I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend." There's a man not confused by the stuff that comes along with something. Let's be that kind of Christian, those who love Christ and treasure him above all things, not treating him as the means to any other end. Let me invite you. Maybe you would want to respond to this message today. I think there are two very important responses. One would be, I have not treasured Jesus at all. I didn't even know he was to be treasured. If that's you today, I would point you to the gospel, which says merely this, that we are facing judgment before God because of our sin, but that instead of leaving us to that judgment, he provided Christ, this pearl, this treasure, this life that was given in exchange, that the penalty for your sin and mine would be paid for on a cross, and that if you come to him in faith, you will be forgiven those sins, and you could know peace with God the Father and have assurance that you will be with him for all eternity. If you've never treasured Christ at all, today could be the day of salvation for you if you would place your faith and your trust in him. Secondly, maybe you have come to faith in Christ, but you've not thought about these things for perhaps a long time. And maybe you recognize today how there are various things in your life that you have loved more than you should. I don't mean bad things, good things, but things that have taken the rightful place of Jesus on the throne of your heart. If that's you today, I would love to pray with you and to talk with you more about treasuring Christ. So whatever need might be on your heart, I'll be here at the front. I would invite you to come and let me pray with you. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a time of responding in faith, as is our custom. And if there are needs on your heart, you just feel free to come. I'll be here at the front.